Welcome you all this again this morning. Appreciate your presence, especially those visiting with us, your honored guests. Our intent here with the church is to try to go back to New Testament Christianity, reasoning that, first of all, that the gospel of the first century is what was able to save souls. There's nothing that man can add to it through the centuries that can change that. It's still God's will. Plus, God tells us not to add or take anything from the things that he taught us. And so we try to, religiously, adhere just to the things that God has given us as to how to worship him, how to live our lives. With that, we're in a series of lessons, what we call Foundations of Christian Living. And we've already been through sections 1 and 2. One has to do with the greatest commandments that God gave us, of which he says everything else hangs on these, which means that everything else we learn is just sort of a reiteration of those two basic commandments, that is to love God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our might, and the other is to love our neighbor as ourselves. In section 2, we looked at the daily devotion that we need to give to God, the things he expects from us on a daily basis. And as we move into section 3 here, we've looked at several things, but this has to do with the foundation of worship itself, what we do in assembly. We've looked at the basics or definition of what a church is. This is something that's escaping people nowadays. Also, we looked at the definition of fellowship, what it means to work together, not only among ourselves, but also with God. Last week we looked at true worship, that is what God expects from us. Is not only he tells us certain things to do, but appended just about to every one of them, he tells us how to do them. And so we looked, a short list of that, but just to keep our mind, when we look to see what God tells us to do, make sure that you look to see, that you have to do with the right spirit, the right attitude. As we move in to this lesson this morning, we're not going to see something radically different from what Justin just presented to us, just a different aspect of it. Really, the Lord's Supper is a very in-depth, complicated, has very a lot of aspects to it. There's a lot can be drawn from it. And so we're just going to do a main thrust through some verses here. It probably needs to be, the way I'm going to present it, needs to be in the fourth section, that having to do with controversial things. Unfortunately, I got to stick it here because it has to do with worship also. So bear with me this morning. We'll try to get it through as succinctly as possible. And always, you don't have to buy into it the first time. Just think about what some of the things I have to say. Mull it over. If you have any questions, be happy to talk to you afterwards. Hope you'll give an ear to it this morning. We're listening. Okay, lesson 13. We're looking first at the purpose of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is one of the primary reasons the people of God meet together for worship. The significance of the supper is multifaceted. One of the facets is it's a remembrance. Okay, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he explained about the Lord's Supper. Luke 22:19, we're going to come back to this verse a little bit later. He said, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, that's something that stands before us. It's etched on the table. Unfortunately, the way my mind works, I asked myself one time, why does it say remembrance? Okay. Why doesn't it just say, do this to remember me? And I start to think, well, maybe it's just King James stuff. Maybe the updated versions, translations will go, I'm thinking just doing this to remember me. But they keep that word remembrance. And there's a reason for it. Because the Lord's Supper, we think of it as a memorial, but it's more than a memorial. It's a remembrance. What's the difference? Okay. The term remembrance means something more. In the British judicial system, if you look at it in the dictionary, there was an officer of the court called a remembrancer. And his job was, his responsibility was to ensure that any debts instilled on an individual by the court were to be collected by for the crown. That was his job. He was an officer. That's what he did. He was a debt collector. And he went out and made sure the debt was collected. Now, we, in essence, are asked to be our own remembrancer. I mean, this is what it says. Do this in remembrance. That is, when you take of this, as just talking about, we owe a debt. Paul puts it, we've been bought with a price. We're no longer ourselves. Okay? We owe. We owe God. We're not our own. Okay? So we need to, as we take of this, tell ourselves, you know, we got a debt. We owe God for sending his son to die on the cross on our behalf. And we should be thinking about paying that back. Okay? It's going to take us all the rest of our lives to pay off that debt. Thanks, Justin, for the example. Right? And 1 Corinthians 11:26, now, he also goes, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Okay, now, this is obviously, that's what it is, a symbol of death. Okay, you've got, you know, the body, you know, supposedly, you know, separated from the life and the blood. And there's things we're going to be doing with it to bring forth a resurrection. With this simple statement, the Lord's Supper pulls, though, our minds back to the cross to think about what went on there. And it also projects our imagination into the future concerning that debt. So it's not just for the here and now. It takes us way back and should be taking us far into the future. This is one of the reasons that the Lord instituted this, to get our minds, our hearts, and everything thinking about things, and then hopefully get us motivated to certain actions. We should try to live to repay the debt, especially since we know that Christ is coming again for judgment and retribution. Part of the debt we owe is to love and accept each other. And that's part of the context of 1 Corinthians 11, as part of the body to avoid judgment. And we're going to get into that a little bit deeper in the next section. 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 29, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread, drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgments to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. So even as we're partaking of this, there's a warning that you do it in the right way. And we're going to cover what that means. Especially, let me put this little thing onto it, because Paul adds it in this context. He said the Corinthians, some of the Corinthians weren't doing it the right way. And because of it, some of them were sick and some were dying. God was actually killing them for not taking the Lord's Supper right. It's scary, doesn't it? All right. The partaking of the Lord's Supper is also important for one more reason, and in fact, it is one of the reasons why the assembling of ourselves together in the church is so essential, and not to be taken lightly. What the Scriptures reveal to us is that while we are taking the bread and the cup, we're actually doing so with the Son of God. Okay? This is not just a social gathering. Okay? This is a solemn assembly in the presence of God. When the saints are together, the Lord is with us. Notice what he says. Matthew 26:29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Notice, I drink with you in the kingdom. So as the disciples began to, in the kingdom, in the church, partake of the Lord's Supper, Christ, we have to realize, you know, is taking it with us. Notice also 1 Corinthians 10:16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless as sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Okay, and so as we do that, we share with him. And the opposite, we're warned against, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? So we come saying that we agree with God. Okay, this is something that's brought out from 1 Corinthians, same book, by Paul in chapter 6. What's the purpose of eating together? It's because that you agree in all. You know, you sit down with people of like mind that you like, that you care to associate, that you can fellowship with. When a person gets out of that fellowship in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, no longer eat with them. They did that as a social thing. That's just the way they ostracized people, that they didn't agree with the way they lived. We're to do that the same way in the church, too. Now, the elements of the Lord's Supper, and please bear with me because this is where I get more flack than anything. The two things that make up the Lord's Supper are called the bread and the cup. Okay? Both are taken from the Jewish Passover meal, but are given a new significance by the Lord. So not necessarily that we bring everything that's implied in the Passover over. The partaking of the bread makes Christians the one body. This is 1 Corinthians 10:17. I'll get back to that in a moment. Now, we're going to go back to Luke 22:19. When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Okay, so my question is, what's the bread? Or I should say, what is the body? Okay, when he goes, "This is my body," what's he referring to? Now, I can give you my point of view, and I can argue it from every position. Context, Greek, English sentence structure, and people still won't believe me. Because I realized I had to get through the basic impediment. And that's what you think this says. Okay? Most of you think that Jesus picked up the bread. I can do this too. Picked up the bread, okay, and goes, "This is my body." Is that what he did? I mean, this is why we logically think, you know, this is what he's talking about. This is my body. But that's not what he did. Notice, there's a lot more here. Taking some bread, you know, he gave some thanks. Broke it. Okay. And gave it to them. Is it in his possession now? So they can go like this. No, he's distributed it. Okay, this distribution of the bread among the disciples is what he's saying, "This is my body." Okay, now, I'm going to prove that other ways. First of all, the Greek. Okay, here's... Now, don't get lost on me because you do the same thing in Greek as you do in English. Yeah, and in fact, this is the problem. Yeah, in most Greek grammars, they usually have to take a chapter to explain to people what English is before they can teach them Greek, because they're parallel in a lot of ways. But notice, you know, what is this pronoun? Now, I'm not going to tell you it refers back to an antecedent. It refers back to another noun. Okay, I'm going to make this really simple, and bear with me if I make it too simple, you know, but I lose people in this. Okay, let's take the sentence, "Harry met Sally." Okay, so Harry met Sally, interesting movie. Okay, now, why we have variances in pronouns? You know, some male, some female, some neuter, so we can tell what's going on. You know, if... You know, we only had one pronoun, and I said, you know, "Harry met Sally, and it kissed it." Would you know what's going on? Would you know who kissed who? No. But if I said, "He kissed her." Okay. Now, the pronouns are there, and they furnish two things. What we call number, singular or plural, and gender. Okay, you wouldn't say that Harry, they kiss Sally. The number's wrong. You've used a plural, and it can't refer back to Harry. Or if you said Harry, she kissed or it kissed Sally, you'd miss it again because the gender's wrong. The gender here in this pronoun does not agree with bread. Doesn't agree. In English or Greek. So, what are you left with? You're going to have to figure out something else. Now, I'll help you with this by context and everything else. Just follow me. Okay, I'm not leading you. Okay, now, this refers back to something. Okay, now, this pronoun. Now, is this pronoun referring back to something else? Have we introduced another antecedent, another pronoun for it to refer back to? Isn't this referring back to the same thing this is? Okay. Look at your table. One of the things you can do is you can take the noun and put it where the pronoun is and see if it makes sense. I'm going to do that with this. Take off the this and put bread there. Now, what does it say? Bread do in remembrance of me. Does that make sense to you? How do you do bread? You don't. It's right before you, and you don't even bother to understand the English. What's he saying? He's saying this distribution of disciples, that's my body. Now, context. Isn't that just what Paul said? That's his commentary. By the one bread, we are the one body. It's that simple. It's that simple. Paul just got through telling us what he implied by it. The Greek tells you that you can't go back to bread. You got to go back to the action, the doing of what's going on. That's what makes the body. In the 10th chapter, the body's the church. The 12th chapter, the body's the church. Why would he switch images? In here, the 11th chapter, the body has to be the church. That's what we're talking about. And this is what's critical about the whole context of 1 Corinthians 11. What are they doing? They have the Lord's Supper. He says, you've got the emblems. They've got the emblems, but it's not the Lord's Supper. Why? Because you're not taking it right. Now, we're not saying that, you know, that we're messing with the emblems. Let me give you some examples. If I give you a ball and a bat, do you have baseball? No, you need people, you need to play by the rules, they got to be interactive, whatever. Now, if I give you a volleyball, is it still baseball? No, so the emblems have to be right, but you got to use them the right way. And this is what the Corinthians weren't doing. They had this, but they were taking it on their own, they weren't waiting for one another, they were dissing the poor. They weren't discerning the body rightly. When it talks about discerning the body, it's not talking about Christ on the cross necessarily. I mean, you can put it in there, no problem with that. But you got to be thinking, why is that body on the cross? It's there because he's dying for every last person here. And we can't make distinctions, male or female, Jew or Gentile, bond or free. That's what the Corinthians were doing. And because they were doing that, they were saying some people need to be excluded from this assembly by whatever position they hold. Christ says you're eating the Lord's Supper and it's killing you, physically and spiritually. So you got to be careful what you're doing. This thing requires thinking all the way through it, of understanding what you're doing. With this, the wine is also called the fruit of the vine in Luke 22:18, Matthew 26:9. Thus, many prefer just to use grape juice. The wine is said in two instances also to remind one of the covenant. So you don't have a clear, equally, some places it's the blood, some places it's the covenant in my blood. Okay, so it's getting you to think about more than just one thing. Two other passages, the blood of the covenant. Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. So that's got to be a part of this too. Okay? It's not just, this is not just the blood. You can think of that way. In fact, as you take that, okay, now we're the body and the blood is going back into the body. And so there sees in the church, the body of Christ, a sort of resurrection. Especially when you incorporate the fact that as you're taking this fruit of the vine, you should be thinking about that covenant you made with God when you became a Christian. This is why it's all on the first day of the week, to get you ready for the week, to start thinking about these things. You owe a debt. You signed a covenant with God. Are you carrying it out? Do Do you remember everything that God in Christ did for you? And you're doing it the right way. Not only, oh man, I owe the debt. No, oh man, I'm so happy and thrilled that Christ paid this price for me. I really want to pay him back. Spirit and truth. All this should be there, and not just sitting there, throwing back the stuff, to get it done. It's vital that you do it accurately. Controversies surrounding, there are some questions that generally come up concerning the observance of the supper, along with some short answers that we hope will be helpful. As a guideline, since there will be some who probably disagree, just have you think about this. Whatever you decide about these questions, remember that some are a matter of conscience and some aren't. So as you decide what you want to do, actually, Paul tells us, okay, sometimes you know what your liberties are, but you may not want to exercise them. You may not want to exercise them. Can you think about, can I worship? Can we figure it in such a way that nobody's offended? And we can still be together. Now, that's the proper spirit. Now, I'll give you an example of that. Well, I think I get to it in the question, so let me put that off. Until you can agree on which way to worship, seek alternatives. That's what I'm saying. Not things that are totally unbiblical, but just in your choice of doing it. Doing what God says, but is there a way that you can work it that everyone can still worship together? First of all, can we take the supper someplace other than assembly? Then we have a tendency to take them to hospitals and shut-ins and whatever. In the context of 1 Corinthians 11, 17-34, though, I want you to read it over. This is the largest discussion on the supper, and it is dealing with what they did when they came together as a church. Five times it says, when you come together as a church, and tells you what to do as the Lord's Supper. It's what you do in assembly. I mean, that's what a church is. It's an assembly of the saints. If it's taken elsewhere, it's not taken among the assembly. At home, hospital, whatever. I grew up in a congregation where the song leader used to get up and at night and goes, for all those that missed it, the Lord's Supper has been left prepared in the room to my right. So you go in there and you take it by yourself. Does that meet what you're trying to do? Especially since what you're trying to do is show as you take it that you recognize each and every person here as part of the body. And if you don't do that directly, you're eating and drinking condemnation to yourself. So you're going to sequester somebody over by themselves going, you're not good enough? Now, I don't think you're thinking that. But my thought, just to be sure, if we're going to offer the Lord's Supper Sunday night, my figuring is, if you see me, didn't Mitch take this morning too? Well, I'm trying to show that the people that take it at night, I'm not dismissing them as part of the assembly. That's for my own conscience, to make sure that I'm right with God. Now, I'm not preaching that that's what you have to do, but be careful what you tell yourselves. I mean, I've had preachers go, well, we take it with them in spirit. And I tried to be tactful with this, but there's no way it came out that way. I said, well, if you can take it in spirit, why don't we just do that in the morning that way and save the grape juice? Okay. What are you actually saying? Or people go, well, it's been left prepared, or it's part of the same assembly, and we waited for them. Okay, give me a good definition of wait. Okay, let me interrupt that definition. If you came here at 2:30 in the afternoon, would you find anybody waiting for you? It's two different assemblies, and you're offering the supper at two different times. What do you want to do about it? On what day is the Lord's Supper taken? Boy, that's a big one, I'm trying to decide. From Acts 2:42 and Acts 20 and 7, it says first day of the week. At least, in Acts 2:42, that's, put it down here, on the first day is when Christ rose. This is the logic for it. And it's when the church started on the first day during Pentecost. So when the Spirit came, it came on the first day of the week. That's when the kingdom began, reinstituted or whatever you want to call it. The church began. Okay? And so for that reason, and Pentecost. But there was a different time of the year in Acts 20 and 7 where Paul was at Troas, and he waited 8 days so he could take it, with the disciples on the first day of the week. So we have that specific. Now, people go, okay, various faiths go, okay, we have to take on the first day of the week. And this is where the logic sometimes goes out the door. Okay, we take it on the first day of the week once a year. Okay, but you have examples of at least two different times of the year. So just taking it on Easter doesn't hack it. Okay, you've got examples at least twice a year. Now, I know you're going to run into problems. I know there's some churches here that take it Saturday night. I'm not sure what their reasoning is. They may start, we're counting by the Jewish calendar, and they started the day at sunset, and so we can take it Saturday night. Okay? Are you really living by the Jewish calendar? Okay. Or the Roman calendar, or whatever calendar is in existence. It's interesting that God just, goes the first day of the week. He doesn't say Sunday. They ran into that problem in Russia, where the Russians, the government has shifted the weeks so that the first day of the week is Monday. But the word in Russian for Sunday means the resurrection. They recognize that Sunday is the resurrection day, but they've moved what was normally the first day to the seventh. And so the churches over there will go, do we stay with the old, and do this, meet with on Sunday, or do we have to move everything to Monday? So there's always going to be, whatever you do, Paul says, make sure you got some good conviction for it. That you really thought it out and that everybody's happy with it. I'll give you some examples, though, from just other history. What did they do roughly around the first century? Do we have any examples that they did it on the first day of the week? Notice, Pliny the Younger, which was a Roman administrator, he wrote a letter to the Emperor Trajan, and he goes, and basically he's persecuting Christians. See, this guy has, not got a healthy bias for Christians. In fact, he's from the tone of the letter, I think he's getting sick of killing all these people, women and children included, from the context. And he's asking Trajan, do I have to keep doing this? And I said, and basically he gives an example. This is what these people do. This is how horrible they are. They were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang an alternate verse, a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor to deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. What horrible criminal people. Actually, I probably think he's worrying about it because we're not going to find any better citizens than this. And we're putting them all to death. But notice he does say they have a habit of meeting on a certain fixed day. Implication every week. Okay, if then those who had walked, this is Ignatius, he's writing 180, this is almost 50 years, more than 100 years after the church started. And notice the practice that's still in vogue. If then those who had walked in ancient practices, referring to the Jews and Jewish Christians, in fact, this is what you'll find in Acts as it starts off. The Christians, the Jewish Christians, the first ones converted, not only met on the first day, but they also met on the Sabbath in the temple. They did both. But he's going, they eventually shifted out of that to just the first. So they attained into a newness of hope, no longer observing Sabbaths, but fashioning their lives after the Lord's day, which became recognized as the first day of the week, on which our life also arose through him and through his death, which some men deny. So his resurrection happened on that day, the first day. So you get secular writings attesting to almost 100 years after the church has started that they're still meeting on the first day of the week. How many times should the Lord's Supper be taken? As seen in the examples above, it was at least taken twice a year. The implication of the wording seems to imply every first day of the week, as it does in 1 Corinthians 16, There's no difference. The translators there go, you know, it's implied every first day. As to how often on the first day, there's no specific. It merely says as often as you take it. So can you do it once and be okay? Yeah. Is there any restriction from taking it twice? No. And I know why people do it. I've been back east. You get in some of these towns that have factories or mines. And just the way the work is, as the less of a hardship on the workers, they shift the shifts. So some people can make it one Sunday, but they can't make it the next. Or they rotate it. You know, the people that are there Sunday morning are not the same people that are there Sunday night. And then the next week, it goes the opposite direction. The ones that were there Sunday morning are now there Sunday night. And the ones that were there Sunday night are now Sunday morning. So the women are on the same women in all the assemblies, but the guys are shifting around. Okay, it's the way the work's done. So they had two in order to cover the bases and everybody, you know, could still meet and do what God commanded them. Should we use one cup? There are some who see that only one cup was used among the disciples and therefore only use one. And it's still a practice today. Nancy and I have been to Lutheran services where, not on Sunday, but on Saturday or whatever, they will have a communion after a wedding or whatever, and they'll call people up and they'll have the priest will have a cup. And people stand in line and he lets them partake of it. And then he has a cloth where he sanitizes the rim of the cup, and then he gives it to the next person. Now, understanding a little bit of language, the term cup is a metonymy for the context. Metonymy is a way of saying, yeah, you refer to a part of something, but you're meaning the whole. You know, I've used the example, you know, from the early, how many head of cattle do you have? What's the implication? We don't suspect that the guys just got the heads of the cattle, you know, in the field. We're talking about the whole animal, you know, but we just refer to part of it to indicate the all of it. So metonymy is also used, you know, when we talk about the cup. Okay, here's the cup. Am I really referring to the plastic or to the contents? What are you going to drink? Are you going to drink the cup or are you going to drink the context? Context, tense. Getting dry. I mean, take this, just kind of getting dry up here. So sometimes it's just being, you know, what are we really trying to do? And don't the contents get divided anyway? And a lot of times people have a matter of judgment just because of the hygiene factor. Do you really want to follow, you know, half the congregation in the same cup? Even if he cleans the rim, we have a little thing called blowback. Okay. So, yeah, hope you got your flu shots and everything else. Okay, and five, if I don't feel worthy, should I take the Lord's Supper? I mean, we made a big deal about this, taking it worthy, you know. Well, yes, because you're to take it to do the right thing. Okay, if you ask the question, you know, of anybody, myself, am I worthy to take this? The answer is no. As Justin pointed out, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I have missteps, whatever. Yeah, I don't live a perfect life. So I'm not worthy. But the nice thing about it is, that's why I'm taking the supper, because it helps me to remember that Christ made me worthy. Now, he sanctifies us. He makes it okay. And you got to remember that. So you take it in order to engender in you all these memories and information that you know in order to do it properly. Now, will any fruit of the vine do? No. The phrase is actually an idiom for the juice from the grape. So strawberries are not acceptable. Okay, it literally is just grape juice. Okay. There's so much more I want to say, but I've run out of time. I'll just leave it right there. in fact, I think, yeah, we got context questions. Yeah, these are lessons that we're handing out. You can go through the context questions, and that refreshes you about what we've talked about. Study and thought questions. Is it all right to use strong drink as a cup for the Lord's Supper? I mean, people go, well, it says fruit of the vine. That's just grape juice. but it also uses wine in several places. If you really understand, grape juice was hard to preserve back then. Yeah, I know there's a lot of studies about what the wine of the Bible was, whatever. Let me ask you this question. What's strong drink? Okay. Forget about the wine. Is strong drink acceptable? Okay, look up Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 26, the tithing to the Lord and what was permissible to drink in the presence of God. Strong drink is listed. Okay, Proverbs 30, 4 through 7, don't give wine or strong drink to kings or princes, lest it foul up their judgment. But give strong drink to he whose life is perishing. The guy's dying. Does it matter if he wants to put a cigarette in his mouth, you know, or heroin to ease the pain? I mean, these are medicinal, you know, remedies for some people. Or, you know, just some good, solid, you know, anything to kill the pain. You know, he's beyond any kind of other considerations. Help the guy out. Or if his life is really miserable, he's having problems, what, a little wine to kind of cheer him up? Okay. The condemnation is, don't get drunk on it. God has given us these things for a purpose, like all medicines. Okay? And like all medicines, a little bit, and this is the way Paul recommended to Timothy, a little wine for medicinal purposes, your stomach's sake. Drunkenness is condemned all the way through the Scriptures, old and new. And like any medicine, a little is good, a lot is poison. Is one person taking the supper by themselves the same as the congregation taking it? This argument goes into a lot of things. People want to justify a lot of things for the church to do because they go, well, you know, if I go off and do this by myself, isn't it the church doing it? And they try to justify good things. I'll ask you this question. If you go off and sin, is it the whole church sinning? No. Bad argument. Gets away from, you know, just basic definitions of terms, assembly and whatever. Okay? Your daily readings, Exodus 12, the first Passover in Egypt, find out what it's for, why they did it. Second day, Isaiah 52 through 53, the prophecy of the suffering servant. See all Christ had to go through, you know, for our sins. Matthew 26, the last Passover that's celebrated in the first Lord's Supper. Putting aside the old and beginning the new. Matthew 27, the crucifixion. You know, seeing all that Christ went through, 1 Corinthians 10, which is actually more than, you know, the suffering servant. 1 Corinthians 10, avoiding communion with demons. We kind of looked at that. And 1 Corinthians 11, avoiding the misuse of the Lord's Supper. See how they were not doing it right and see how you should be doing it right. Yeah. And that's with that. Yeah. As invitation, we're about to sing appropriate song, Must Jesus Bear the Cross Alone? The crucifixion is the quintessential, the most important event that has ever happened in the history of man. I don't care, you know, if you're a history buff, whatever you think is important in the flow of history, there is absolutely nothing more important than the crucifixion of the Son of God. If it hadn't happened, the whole world, past, present, and future, would be lost for eternity. Saying that, how do you get into your life? How do you get the blood of Christ in your life, that your sins might be washed away and they continue to do that? Whether it has to be some obedience or repentance of the way we live, coming up to the process of baptism. Now, I'm tempted to say baptism is the most important thing you can do in this life because it brings you in contact with the blood of Christ. But it has to be coupled with living your life to please God. 1 John 1:7, I'm going to grind this verse into you. As long as we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That is, we continue to meet as a church. We work together with one another and with God. And as long as we do that, it says the blood of Christ will continue to to cleanse us from all sin. So, two major things. One begins with baptism, getting your sins washed away, and the other is the continuous coming to services to be a part of the body of Christ. I mean, the symbol makes sense. If we're the body of Christ, you have to be in the body to have the blood of Christ flowing through you. Okay? So we offer the invitation at this time. If there's anyone here that wants to make themselves right with God, that wants to do really the most important thing that they can do in this life, okay? The baptistry is set up. Someone actually turned it on, so the water's warm. So it's all set to go if anyone wants to partake. Won't you come as we stand to sing?